So you have been here this morning and heard the talk given to us by Brother Fry, are eager and anxious to hear the next. Brother Fry's subject will be Consider the Lilies. Brother Fry.
Our minds that there probably isn't anything more important to the saint of God than the matter of his consecration. A consecration, if you'd want another word for it, would be concentration. I'm sure, dear friends, that if you could see a rose that wanted to be a lily, a lilac, a daisy, a chrysanthemum, and a half a dozen other flowers, if it only measurably succeeded, you'd say, well, what is it? It isn't anything. And so your consecration, unless it concentrates on just one thing, as the Apostle Paul says, this one thing I do, which involves the forgetting of the things that are behind and pressing on toward the mark of the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Now, perhaps there isn't anything that illustrates this fact any better than a little story that I heard many years ago by a minister preaching out on the public highways. He told about the timber country in which he was brought up, and how they would chop down these trees and throw them into the stream so that they might be floated down to the mill. And he said sometimes those trees would just block up the river and they wouldn't move down the stream, and consequently there wasn't any work for the mill. So he said, when that happened, I'd get out on a couple of those logs with a big stick, and I'd push one after the other, and they'd all go sliding down the stream. Well, he says, pretty soon I found myself standing on two logs. As you know, as time went on, they began to separate. He says, if I hadn't made up my mind to stand on one or the other, I wouldn't have been on any. And dear friends, why do we halt between two opinions? If God is God, let us serve him. There's one thing that we've got to do, and that is concentrate on the things that God would have us concentrate upon. This is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification. We think that God's will is that we be sanctified. But it's more than this, dear friends. It is the will of God that does the sanctifying. If you do the will of God, you'll find that you'll be set apart. You won't have to do anything about it. You just allow his will to be your will. Let the mind which was also in Christ Jesus be in you. And you'll find that you'll be able to have a good testimony. And you'll have a living testimony within you. You'll have the assurance that what you're doing is pleasing God. And what is there better than that? That's peace. That's a peace that the world cannot give. It's a peace that it can't take away. The peace that the world gives is always made up of a lot of little pieces. And you know, they always rip open again where they're sewn together. But the peace that God gives enables you to rejoice and be happy even in the midst of tribulation. I think particularly of the lesson which Jesus seemed to wish to teach on the occasion when he told the folks not to worry. He says, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. Yes, how they grow. He didn't say consider how they toil and how they work and how they strive to do this and how they strive to do that. No, not a word about that. But he says, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. And lest you mistake his import, he says, they don't toil, they don't spin, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all of his glory wasn't arrayed like one of these. Can you imagine a flower in the field that transcended the glory of Solomon? And of course, you have no idea as to what the glory of Solomon was. The half was never told. That's what the Queen of Sheba said when she saw him. And then she went home and said the half has never yet been told. So, dear friends, we thought this afternoon we would bring to your attention the lesson of this concentration that is pictured forth in the lilies of the field. First of all, I'd like to make known to you the fact that about 20 years ago, there was a professor of biblical botany in the Hebrew University at Jerusalem, Dr. Ephraim R. Rubeni. And he had long years before that made up his mind that he would visit Palestine with the idea of finding and identifying the plants of the Bible. Now, this would require a great deal of skill. He would have to be able, as a botanist, to know the flowers that he was dealing with. He would have to have an understanding of Hebrew philology. He'd have to have a scientist's patience and curiosity, and a poet's enthusiasm and imagination. Fortunately, Dr. R. Rubeni had all of these, and he was just liberal enough not to confine himself solely to the flowers and plants of the Old Testament, but he also took those of the New. And among those in the New Testament that I personally was particularly interested in was the lily of the field. Now, of course, before this man undertook this investigation, I had the idea, like most of us perhaps, that the lily of the field was some gaudy flower, perhaps red or scarlet or purple or something like that. But I'm not so sure that that was the flower that Jesus was talking about. It would seem that the flower that Jesus was talking about must have been some humble little flower that needed attention drawn to it, which, like the grass, is in the field today and tomorrow withered and thrown into the furnace. And we sometimes overlook this fact, dear friends. Notice the way Jesus says, "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory wasn't arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith?" Now you see, dear friends, evidently Jesus was talking about some common flower that, like the grass, had no value but to be cut down and thrown into the furnace. A gaudy flower would naturally draw attention to itself, but it seems to be in harmony with the aesthetic sense of Jesus that he picked on some humbler little flower because it best served the purpose that he had in mind. Now, you'll notice that God himself puts a great price on humility. Now, don't be like that sister that got up in the testimony meeting and said, she says, "I haven't very many of the graces of the Spirit, but I do have one, and that's humility, and I'm proud of that." You see, there's such a thing as being proud of your humility. I read Martin Luther, and one of his sermons, he spoke about how the priests at a certain time of the year took keen delight in washing the feet of one another. But he says they delighted in their humility, which of course robbed it of all that it really might have had. You know, if you've ever seen a little butterfly, you try to pick it up, you look at your fingers, and you'll find the scales are on your fingers. And when that butterfly flies again, you'll find that he's unbalanced. You've taken sufficient off his wing to unbalance him. And so is it with humility. The minute you speak about it, the minute that you think about it, even think that you have it, you've lost. "Let him that thinketh he stands take heed, lest he fall." And so we find here that he's drawing attention to some humble little flower, and Dr. Harubini said he believed that the flower that Jesus spoke about was the common daisy. Is there anything more common than the daisy? Hardly. It's a weed to the farmer. He doesn't like it. The cattle aren't fond of it, I know that. I've seen them just go right by and leave the daisy stand, and they'll take everything else, you see. Well, God's little daisies, God's little field of flowers, they don't furnish much nourishment for any of the worldly, but they do glorify God. And I want you to note the lesson that we have of the little daisy. All flowers do the same thing. In the morning, when you get up, the sun is in the east, and the little flower has its face facing the source of its life, the source of its light. If you watch the flower at noonday, its little head is looking right straight up into heaven, still following the sun. And at evening time, you'll find that the flower turns its little face westward. It knows the source of its light. It knows the source of its life, and it keeps itself riveted upon it. I wonder, dear friends, they say something about the ass and the ox. They know their crib and the master and so forth. But how about you and me? Do we recognize the God that blesses us and gives us all the grace and favor? He gives us more than we could even ask or think. And the wonder about it is that sometimes you don't even have to ask. And even if you do ask, by the time you ask, the answer is already on the way. Isn't it so? Haven't you found it that way? Well, perhaps you haven't tried. Try it sometime. Before they call upon me, I will answer them. Now, if you were to go through your garden in the winter months, you'd probably find a lot of dead stalks. And in the soil, if you dug, you'd find a root that was about equally as dead. The sun has gone to the southern hemisphere. We have it cold and wintry here and icy. And the plant is dead. But as soon as the sun comes back to the hemisphere, those little roots, invisible though they be in the soil, they begin to function. They take on a new life, and it manifests itself in the stalk. And you see fresh green leaves and sometimes flowers, depending upon the plant. Well, dear friends, the Son of Righteousness will soon arise with healing in his wings. And those dead roots of faith will be reawakened. And there will be signs of life, even in the world of mankind, with new hopes. And the leaves are the things that represent the hopes. And you know, dear friends, the leaf is that which breathes for the plant. You need Christian atmosphere. Where do you spend most of your time? If it's in a Christian atmosphere, you're breathing in that which will be life to you. There's a peculiar thing about the leaf, and that is this, that it manufactures the food upon which the plant lives, but it can't do it without the sunshine. The process is called photosynthesis. So there is a way in which you too can make food, but not without the assistance of God's Holy Spirit. You need this process of photosynthesis, and all the plants in nature are continually manufacturing food, but which they couldn't do without the sun. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. How much is that? Well, just nothing. But with him, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me. So there must of necessity come the time when there is a reawakening of all of these little roots in the ground. But, dear friends, insofar as we are concerned, like the daisy, we don't grow from a reawakened root. The daisy grows by the little seeds, which are dropped each year from the flower. And the next year, another lot of daisies spring up. The seed is the Word of God. And out of that Word of God, There comes a little root. It's invisible. Invisible. That's the root of faith. Can anybody see it on the outside? Not until it shoots the little green stem up. And then when you see the little green stem, you say, I know there must be a root there. Of course, when you see the evidences of the Christian life, you know there must be faith at work. The faith that you cannot see is evidenced by what you do see. And how do you and I evidence our faith and our growth in grace and in knowledge? By our hopes, the leaves. What do we desire most? We desire most of all to be in a Christian atmosphere. We need the rain, the sunshine, God's Holy Spirit, the showers of blessing of truth. All of these are necessary. But if you were to examine the little daisy, you'll find that the raiment that it wears is not something that it puts on from the outside. It's something that grows on it from the inside out. That's the way God intends clothing you. But if that daisy should fail to concentrate on being just the daisy, just filling the little niche in nature that God intended, it wouldn't be anything. How does it grow? Consider how it grows. It grows by utilizing what God gives it just where it is. You've never seen one running across the street to get into a puddle of water because there was more moisture over there. No, you'll find it'll grow just exactly where it is. But the trouble with you and with me sometimes is that we feel, if I just didn't have this handicap and I didn't have this, I could serve the Lord better. That's what you think. If it were any better, the chances are you wouldn't serve him at all. Perhaps you've heard me tell the story. Professor Lehman in Chicago used to tell the story about a roommate of his in his college days. And this boy thought he would improve himself in the evenings by studying, you know, and working up a good intellect. And so he got himself a nice little chair and a little desk and a book rack on the side, little place for pencils, you know, and a little light adjusted on top of it, an eye shade, a little jacket, and some slippers, you know. And Professor Lehman says, I'd come home in the evening, you know, and there my friend would slip off his shoes, put on his slippers, and then he'd take off his jacket and put on this little comfortable coat, you know, and then he'd put on the eye shade, turn on the light, fix his pencils, and then fall asleep in his chair. You see, God knows just what you and I need. If things were made too comfortable, we'd just go to sleep, we'd die. But we grow by overcoming by the things that we've got to resist. And that's the way the little flower grows, and it takes what God gives it. Says, I'm here. God wants me here. If he sends me some rain, I'll take it. If he sends me sunshine, I'll take it. If he doesn't send me any rain for a while, I'll not complain. Maybe I'll droop my head a little bit, but as soon as he sends me another shower of blessing, I'll just stick it up in the air again, just as I did before. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. How much do you do to bring forth fruit? In other words, it shouldn't be what you're doing. It should be what God is doing. Sometimes you hear friends say, well, I'm going to do this for the Lord. I'm going to do that for the Lord. But you know, dear friends, that isn't going to count at all. It's what the Lord does through you that counts. That's the important thing. And I say, when God made the flowers, they had nothing to do with it. They just remained in the hands of the Father for his forming, for his working with them as he might see fit. Now, we gathered a few of these daisies. We had gathered some, but we left them home, and then we had to stop along the road to pick these up. But what I wanted to show you about this little daisy, and this is a particular lesson for all of us, is the green stem. The green stem might well represent your restitution rights and privileges. In other words, if you've consecrated, you're dead to your old self, And what you have to offer to God is something that you don't actually now possess, but something which by faith you accept as being yours in the end of the millennium. What would you have? You'd have restitution. You'd have perfect human life rights. You'd have these, yes. But you see, God counts them to you as though they were yours now. And so the little stem represents the restitution, which is only a means to an end. You don't actually have it, but God counts it to you for a purpose. Now, at the end of the stem, if you will notice the calyx there, that's that little cup back here, that's where the stem ends. And your restitution rights have been given to you only so that you might be identified in the sacrifice with Jesus, sharing in the cup. So you see, the cup is the end of the stem. But beyond the stem comes the beautiful flower. And there's something very, very beautiful about this flower. And that's the reason I think God was referring to the daisy when he spoke of the lilies of the field. It has a golden crown. Most of the other flowers don't have a golden crown, but the daisy has, and has a beautiful white raiment. And all of this is the result of an inner life manifesting it outwardly. If you want to be clothed with the clothes of righteousness and purity, you just let the Spirit of God work inside of you. Never mind about the outside. That will take care of itself when the inside is adjusted. The outer man perisheth, but the inner man is renewed from day to day. If you were to examine the center of this little flower, that little yellow center there, under a microscope, you would find that there are myriads of little flowers, little florets. Every one of these little florets, the flowers, is perfect, absolutely perfect. It has male and female organs, so to speak, as we speak about flowers. Thus, each and every one of them is perfect. But the beauty is this, that every one of those little flowers has given up its own individual existence that it might be found in the one flower. You understand? In other words, you and I and all of the 144,000 who shall be identified with Jesus in the glory of the kingdom, everyone perfect? Yes. But having lost his own identity so that it might be found in Jesus, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. So you see how it all centers in Jesus. But before that little golden center becomes golden, symbolic of the divine nature, it was green. And while it was in that green state, it had to live with the other green flowers. Do you know what I mean? How do you get along with your brothers and sisters in the truth? You doing all right? If you can't get along with them in the green state, you'll never get along with them in the golden state. In other words, they live side by side, and they develop and they grow along together, each one having its own little function to perform. And then notice, when the glory is eventually reached, what have you got? You've got those beautiful white petals, the white representing the righteousness of the saints, isn't that it? And I saw these all arrayed in white. White, yes. White is speaking the glory of perfection. Now there's another thing, dear friends. Horticulturally, the daisy is the most perfect flower there is. It's a composite flower, but it's the most perfect. And is it any wonder then that the lily of the field could have a lesson for us? I sometimes say, dear friends, that the best sermons I've ever heard, I've heard preached along the countryside by myriads of little flowers. They preach a lesson they preach sermons in their purity and in their simplicity. And I think back to the time when Jesus in Palestine, along the hillsides of Nazareth, went out into the fields, and how those little flowers must have touched his heart, and how happy he must have been, and how much he must have learned concerning his own Father just from observing those little lilies of the field. Well, now, dear friends, we say insofar as we individually are concerned, we are to consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. Like them, we are to bend every effort, if we might call it our effort, to the one end. And the one end is that I might win Christ, that I might be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which might be according to the law, but having the righteousness which is by faith, and in itself the gift of God. So the next time the opportunity comes, when you have you're probably inclined to worry, to fret, I wonder what I'm going to do tomorrow. Suppose so-and-so dies, how am I going to take care of myself? And I can't expect the friends to do this for me and do that for me, and, you know, a lot of things. What are you worried about? If God can clothe the grass of the field and the lilies of the field with such exquisite beauty, what can he do with you? Do you suppose that he doesn't care? Do you suppose that he no longer thinks of you? He certainly does. But do you have the assurance? You say, I hope he does. That's not the right kind of hope. That's not the right kind of hope. That's not the hope that emanates from faith. Since faith is the substance of the things that we hope for and the conviction of things not seen, faith is the basis of our hope. You tell me what you hope for, and I'll come pretty close to knowing what your faith is. And he that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself as he is pure. Now, dear friends, as you go through the fields, of course, I took this because you'll find a lot of daisies along the way. And when you go home or you go through the fields, you just listen to them talking to you. See if they haven't got a message for you. In their sweetness and their simplicity, they speak a pure language. A language so pure that nothing like it has ever been spoken by humankind. And why is it? They've not been defiled. They've been partaking of the curse which came upon the earth. And when you consider that you can find so much loveliness and so much beauty in the flowers, in a sin cursed earth, you can imagine what it must have been in Eden. You can imagine what it will be in an earth restored. And now, dear friends, the lesson for you and for me is this. We're in a sin-cursed earth. Our flesh, in it there dwells no good thing. And yet, since there can be so much beauty manifested, a beauty which glorifies God, by the little flowers of the field growing in an earth which is cursed or under the curse, how much should there be of beauty in the lives of us who profess to be the saints of God? Now, you can find many flowers that are very fragrant. The honeysuckle, the rose, the hyacinth. And of course the fall flowers, they have their pungent odor. I kind of love them too. But would you say a daisy has any fragrance? You get a bunch of them together, oh, you say, what's that musty smell in here? You say it's not a fragrance. But you know that is a fragrance. And you know, you in this world, as a little lily of the field, God, there are more fragrant flowers. But there are none that have the delicate fragrance that the saints of God have. And that fragrance, dear friends, that emanates from the saint of God is one that the world says, that's just a bad smell. You know the carcasses of those animals that were, whose blood was brought into the sanctuary to make atonement for sin. They were burned without the camp. And it wasn't so much that the animal was dead, but the fact that it was burned that caused the stench. It had only been killed a short time before, so that putrefaction wouldn't be so marked. The smell would be by the burning of that which had been killed, the burning of that which is dead, but it was an awful stench in the nostrils of the people. And yet that stench was a part, and a part and parcel in the work of atoning for the children of Israel. Without the burning, without the camp, that atonement would not have been complete, because it would have been contrary to the will of God, contrary to the expression. And so, your life and my life in this world, though we might be beautiful flowers in the eyes of our Father, yet to the world, we'll just be weeds with a very bad smell. Now, aside from that, dear friends, if you have anybody that's sick in the hospital, you go to the florist and you get yourself a big bouquet of roses and you take them over to the hospital, you know. Oh, aren't they lovely? And the minute you turn your back, they faded and the petals are falling all over the place. But you go out into the field and pick this little wild flower. You pick 24, 25 of them, more of them, stick them together in a bunch, bring them to the hospital and stick them in a glass of water there. Next time you come around, you'll find that they're still there. Yes, and all you need to do is cut them off a little bit on the top and stick them back there. You may have them for 2 or 3 weeks. What is there about the daisy that's different from the others? Well, would you call it stamina? It has the ability to maintain a cheerful disposition when other things give way. When the rose begins to fade and the other flowers that you'd bring, they all disappear. Oh, sweet sentiment, of course. But let me tell you another thing. It isn't because the daisy doesn't die that it lasts so long. It does die. And it's only the dying flower that yields a fragrance. You can go to the 5 and 10 and buy yourself some of these artificial flowers. Stick them in your vase. Don't they look pretty? Yeah, but there's no fragrance. It's the dying flower. And so every one of these daisies is in the process of dying as it brings to you its message of comfort, its message of cheer, its message of goodwill. I say that you and I, as the representatives of God in this earth, like the little lilies of the field that preached on the hillsides, the slopes of Galilee, we have a mission, like the little flower, and that is to spread cheer, to spread comfort. You, as we said before, you go to the hospital. Is there anything lasting about the cheer and the comfort that the rose brings? No. But the daisy will last on. And the only comfort, the only cheer that is lasting that the world can receive is the cheer and the comfort that comes from the saints of God. They know the plan of God. They know the purpose of God. They know what is to come. They know about a world that's going to be restored to its Edenic beauty. Yes, that's the comfort. And that's the cheer, and that's the only lasting comfort that anyone could bring. And the only ones that can bring it are God's own little daisies, God's own little lilies of the field. Now, once again, dear friends, we would like to remind you that Jesus says, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, and particularly emphasizing that they didn't toil, nor did they spin. They'd have to toil for the living, they'd have to spin for their garments. And you see, you and I don't need to do that. We don't have to work for our living. You don't Don't take that too seriously. But I mean, figuratively speaking, spiritually, we do not have to work for our living. We don't have to spin our garments either. What we have of life comes as a gift from God, and the garments that we wear, the imputed righteousness of Jesus, we did not spin. They were given to us. But they were given to us only because of the fact that we ourselves resigned ourselves, abandoned ourselves to the will of God. And when you have abandoned yourself to the will of God so that he can do with you what he pleases, then I say, he will glorify himself in you. But the minute that you try to seek any of that glory for yourself, that minute you're no longer concentrating. That minute you're no longer consecrating. Your consecration must be only in the one direction, in the direction of doing the will of God, and that alone. Of Jesus it was said that he sought always to do the will of his Father. For that purpose came he into the world. You notice that Jesus, when he came to the Jordan, as the Apostle Paul speaks of it, doesn't say, I come, dear Father, because you've promised me the divine nature, because someday I'll be associated with you in the kingdom, in the glory of the kingdom, and I'll be a king and I'll rule this world. No, that wasn't the reason that he gave. He says, lo, I've come to do thy will. There is a singleness of purpose. That same singleness of purpose was manifested in Paul, who said, this one thing I do. Or if the word this isn't in the original text, it says one thing I do, which is about the same thing. There's only one thing to be done. But how many things do you want to do? Brother mentioned in his testimony about stamp collecting, reading the magazines and the newspapers. Well, I think he's got something there. I've always felt more or less the same way. When the nation of Israel got off into the wilderness there, God didn't intend them to live on garlic, leeks, onions. He didn't intend them to have flesh to eat. They were to live a life of separation. They were no longer to be identified with the past. They were to forget the things that were behind, and they were to press on toward the promised Canaan. And you know, before they got to Sinai, they began to want some of the old things they had in Egypt, the flesh pots. And so God, recognizing that they'd only been out of Egypt a short time, he says, all right, we'll give them flesh to eat. The Apostle Paul says there's different kinds of flesh. The flesh of the birds, and the flesh of the fowl, and the flesh of the beasts of the field. Not all flesh is the same flesh, but it's all flesh. But it's always been interesting to me to note that God did not give the children of Israel the four-footed animals that live on the earth. What he gave them was quail. And that's a bird. It flies around in the heaven, of course it does. But did you ever see a bird that could stay up in the air all the time and not come down for a rest? And so sometimes you feel that you need recreation. You need something that has a little worldly flavor, but of course it isn't worldly. So God doesn't give you the common flesh. He lets you have the other. But let me remind you, dear friends, when the children of Israel partook of this, God says, in the evening you shall have flesh to eat, but in the morning, manna, the bread from heaven. I want you to note that, dear friends, because if you want flesh to eat, it's evening time for you and you're going into the night. But if you're going to feed on the manna, it's the dawning of a day and you're getting ready for the day. Now, which did you want? So he separated them from Egypt. He gave them this time what they wanted. After Sinai, however, when God had manifested his will concerning them, what happened? Well, I'll tell you what happened, dear friends. They want some more flesh. And God says, all right, you'll have it. You know, if you persist about anything, God will give you what you want. But when he does, you watch out. So you know that thousands of them died with the fever that overcame them. Before you came into the truth, God would permit you to divide your attention. He would permit you to have this part in the world, and this part in your studies. And, oh, yes, you were in the world, but not of it. You just dilly-dallied between the two. But after Sinai, when God makes known his will concerning you, what do you do then? You still want the world? Well, if you persist, you're going to get it. But you're in danger of death. Let me also remind you of Rachel. You know, Rachel said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I'll die." She wanted children. When she had one child, that wasn't children. She didn't die. Long years after it, when she had children, that is, her second child, she got what she wanted, but with it, death. That was the birth of Benjamin. So, dear friends, we say, if there is anything that savors of a worldly nature, you're not concentrating on those things which are above, the things of the earth, watch out. You may get what you want, but with it may be spiritual death. You may die getting what you want. There's one thing I do. Consecration is the will of God. If you saw anybody, those children of Israel, as they went through the wilderness, suddenly this manna came down, you know, and it didn't fall right on the ground. It rested upon the dew which came in the early morning. It was too heavenly, too sacred to contact the earth so directly. So it was found on the dew in the morning. And of course, dew is condensed moisture, and moisture, water, is a symbol of truth. And of course, we could go into details with this picture, but all that we'd like you to know is that God intended them to feed upon the manna. That's the only thing that he was going to have them feed upon, and it was the only thing that they needed. But you see, they weren't satisfied. We loathe this manna. Don't care for it. We've had too much of it. Well, of course, you know, there is such a thing of having too much of a good thing, and then you get sick and tired of it. I remember years ago, before we were married, when I was just a young blade courting my dear wife, they found out that I liked tomatoes, you know, and then I got them for breakfast, dinner, supper, fried, stewed. You know, got so after a while I couldn't look at one anymore. I got so sick and tired of it. Well, of course, that's long ago. I eat them now. But you see, that is the state or condition that overcomes us in our imperfect bodies. If we were perfect, that would not be the case. You know, they try to tell us that in the millennium, when everybody is more or less thinking along the same lines, and no one will want to disagree with anybody else, but everybody will be loving everybody else, it'll be a terrible world. So monotonous, nothing will ever happen, you know. And they say, well, of course, that's so long as we're in this imperfect condition. We feel that way. But if we were truly perfect, just think, Jesus has been doing the will of the Father for so many centuries before he came into this earth. And when he came here, he still wanted to do that same will. And he never tired of it. Dear friends, do you tire of doing the will of God? Don't you sometimes feel, well, I need a little recreation? I need a little relaxation. And then what do? Maybe you go to the movies. And then before you go into the movies, you do just like Moses did. You look up the street, down the street, because you know none of the truth friends would appreciate the fact that you went to the movies. They'd say, what's the matter with brother so-and-so? And so you go in there surreptitiously, you sneak in, you don't want anybody to see you. And when you come out, how do you feel? Your head just hangs low. You feel you've been someplace where you shouldn't have been. How about the magazine? How about the newspaper? Well, there you are. You've probably got the whole newspaper all digested. Oh, yes, I'm only going to read the headlines. You understand? Oh, we've got to know what's going on in this world. And if we don't read the paper, how are we going to know? Well, then what do? First thing, oh, I see so-and-so. They got some more divorces out there in Hollywood. There's another fellow who's killed somebody else. And your Bible is just about as good as it was the day that you bought it. The pages aren't even yellow. They're not even turned over in some places. They still stick together. Pages where you've never even read. Is that concentrating on one thing, this one thing I do? Forgetting the things that which are behind? If you feel that you've got to read the newspapers and the magazines and your radio and your television and all of this and that, you got to have it. You know, Sunday, sometimes the friends say, well, it's a nice Sunday, you know. We work hard all week long. It's nice to go to the meeting, but we must go out. God is in nature. Oh, it's wonderful and beautiful. And, you know, you don't go to the meeting. You go along the road breathing in the fumes of gasoline cars before you and behind you, and the smell of hot frankfurters and sauerkraut and stands and all of that sort of stuff. And you come home just so tired, I'm all in. Did you ever come home from a meeting among the Lord's people feeling tired and all in? Didn't you generally feel refreshed? Remember that time you didn't want to go to the prayer meeting because you had a hard day at the office and you were pretty well tired out. And you say, well, I really don't feel like going tonight. I'm just going to drive myself. It's not right, but you did. And you know, when the meeting was over and you got to see the friends and you shook hands, or you just spruced up, you felt as though you could stay up till after midnight, you know. You couldn't even get the friends apart once you get them together. It's hard sometimes to get them together, but when you get them together, to get them apart again, that's hard. Sometimes they don't know enough to go home. Well, I trust you, friends, this is a talk along practical lines. Practical Christianity, your consecration is a concentration on just one thing, and that's the doing of the will of God. But you see, any time that you please yourself and you do what you want to do, you're not living up to it. Your raiment isn't as glorious as that of Solomon. That beautiful white raiment that you seem to put on and everybody else thinks, oh, what a wonderful Christian, what a wonderful saint, brother or sister so-and-so is. You say that. Well, of course, they're looking out something from the outside. You can fool some of the people all of the time. You may even fool all of the people some of the time. But you can't fool all of them all the time. And there's one that you can never fool. When you're dealing with God, as we were talking over this matter with Brother Alex this morning, light and darkness. With God, there is no such thing as darkness. Even if you were to hide in the dark, then darkness wouldn't be darkness to God. It's still light. He still can see. He still knows where you are. And the psalmist says, if I hide myself in the grave, thou art there. If I go along with the winds, no matter where I go, thou art there. And then he comes to the conclusion of his thought. He says that he's fearfully and wonderfully made. Well, of course, sometimes people have applied this to our natural physical bodies. They are wonderful when you stop to think how much you can abuse them, how much you can do to them, and they'll just stand up under it. But there comes a time when they send in a bill with accrued interest. The girl that goes out thinks because she's young she can wear thin stockings, go out in the rain, get all soaked and wet, you know. It's all right, I'm young. Well, that's right, she is young. She does it. She goes out. Well, maybe about 10 or 15 years after that, she gets sick. I don't know, I never felt this way before. Let me tell you, it wasn't because she did it one night. It wasn't because she did it two nights. It was because she continued to violate the law of nature and nature's God. Someday you might find yourself so weak in the truth and the spirit and the power of God's might. And don't think for a moment it is because of the fact that you've done one little thing that was contrary to his will. It's due to the fact that you have been persistent and consistent in the doing of the things which were contrary to his will, instead of concentrating on the will of God and doing that and that alone. You've done the things that you wanted to do. And any time that you want to do anything, and you want a good excuse for it, and you know it's not just exactly the right thing, Satan runs a factory that is working day and night with excuses, you know. And he'll pick out the excuses for you, scriptural excuses, that you can use to buttress up your viewpoint or the desire of your heart. Remember how he came to Jesus and said, turn these stones into bread. Notice he didn't say anything about any scriptures. He says, just convert these stones into bread. That would have been doing what Jesus might have wanted to do according to the flesh. He was hungry. He'd finished his fast 40 days and 40 nights. Certainly there wouldn't be anything so good as a nice piece of bread to eat. He didn't have to go and use divine power and said, now here, you stones turn into bread. I'm hungry. Anything wrong about being hungry? No. But there's a lot of wrong in doing that which is disobedient to the will of God. It makes no difference how many sacrifices you make. You may go and visit the sick. You might write letters to shut-ins. You might even give some of your money to the poor of your congregation to help them over the hard spots and never expect to see it returned again. And yet, if everything isn't right within, it won't make a bit of difference. You're losing. And so, dear friends, what you have, the only thing that you have a right to, and I say only because of faith, is the life that would be yours in the end of the millennium. The other, that's already gone. And what right have you to it? Only to be used in his service as he sees fit to use it. So if it be rain or sunshine or drought or adverse winds or what it is, you just be the best of what you can be. Don't try to be something else. Some of the friends in Brother Russell's day had the habit of wanting to imitate Brother Russell and his mannerisms and so forth. Dear Brother Eddie used to tell me about this, and you know they try to do just like Brother Russell did, you see. And of course some people can do it and not look too awkward about it. And he says, just be yourself, just be what you are. And personally I say, if you can't be a first class star, just be a first class glowworm, but be the best little glowworm that ever glowed. In other words, whatever God has given you, whatever your talent might be, use that. And consider that you don't have to do anything. The Lord will do it, providing you leave yourselves abandoned to his will. Now you say, that is a work. Of course it is a work. You've got to overcome the old flesh. But in the proportion that you overcome the flesh, to that extent, you're winning your eternal reward. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. May God bless that to you, and may you be faithful in your consecration, concentrating on the one thing, giving up your own individual identity, that you might find it in Christ, and be one of the 144,000 crowned with the divine nature, the crown of life, to bless all the families of the earth with glory and honor.
Thank you, Brother Stein, and your selection.